Pastor Bart read for us chapter 48 and a section from chapter 47. I won't read the whole chapter, but just a couple of verses from chapter 49. Verse 1, "And Jacob called his sons and said, Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father." And then he speaks to them individually. He starts with Reuben, the oldest, and works his way right through to Benjamin. And because we are focusing our attention upon Joseph, I want to simply read verse 22. Notice what he says about Joseph. "Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob." Verse 27, he speaks to Benjamin, the youngest son. And then we have verse 33, "And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." Well, let us again seek God's face and ask him for the breath of God to help us as we seek to understand the God-breathed Word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come again pleading that you would help us, deliver us even from any sense of self-sufficiency, and help us afresh to realize that we must depend upon you for everything. And if we are to rightly understand this holy book called the Scriptures, we need your spirits to come and instruct us and to lead us into all truth. And so we again make this our plea. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Show us those wondrous things contained in your law. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sure you've heard of a Cinderella story. It's often described that way when it comes to a sports team, a team that had begun the season in the cellar and spent most of the season there. All of a sudden, it turns it around, there's a reversal, and they climb at least into playoff contention, and then they go into the playoffs, and they win the championship. That's the Cinderella story. Well, Joseph is a Cinderella story. It's a story of a man who we find in the very bottom of the cellar. He's a slave who ends up there in Egypt, but he ends up standing next to the greatest man, the greatest influential politician in the world of that day, a man by the name of Pharaoh. And he is second only to Pharaoh. It is a Cinderella story. It's a roller coaster kind of a story, ups and downs, stranger than fiction, but it's true. And we have for several months been examining this story, this wonderful, incredible story of the man of Joseph. And the last time we opened up our Bibles and gave consideration to this story, we saw Joseph's family, his dad Jacob and his 11 brothers coming to Egypt. And they settle in a place called Goshen. And here in Egypt, there in Goshen, Joseph's family, Jacob and his brothers, become great. Notice what is said back in chapter 47, verse 27. We are told, "There they grew and multiplied exceedingly." And for the next 17 years, Jacob and his sons, those 12 sons, will spend life together. We're not told what transpires during those 17 years, not until we come to the end of that time frame. And this is when we are told that Jacob was 147 years old. He's a century and a half almost old. Talk about being old. Well, this is the last chapter in his life. And we come to that sobering reality that no one seems to want to talk about today, that of death. We don't have a lot of deathbed scenes in our Bible. Perhaps because the Bible puts the emphasis on living. But we do have a few, and they are instructive. And generally speaking, I believe we can say this: those who live well, die well. And Jacob dies well. And what I want us to do this morning is to look at Jacob's deathbed through the eye gate of his son Joseph. I was trying to put the whole thing together in terms of a common denominator, and when you come to large sections of the Bible, it's not easy. But I do believe there is a common denominator here, and the common denominator is Joseph. Joseph is the one who visits his dad's deathbed three times. Chapter 47, chapter 48, and chapter 49. He first comes to his dad's deathbed by himself, alone, chapter 47. And then he comes to his dad's deathbed, chapter 48, with his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And then he comes to his dad's deathbed, chapter 49, with his 11 brothers. And so that's how we will approach the narrative this morning. It's going to be more of a survey of the chapters together, chapter 47, 48, and 49. But this is how we want to consider it in this threefold outline. Joseph's first visit to his dad's deathbed, Joseph's second visit to his dad's deathbed, and then Joseph's third and final visit to his dad's deathbed. So first of all, let's consider then Joseph's first visit to his father's deathbed. Verse 29 of chapter 47, notice the text, chapter 47, verse 29, when the time drew near that Israel, and here the King James, the New King James, gives a real sense of certainty, does it not, that Israel must die. And death is inevitable for Jacob. It's not a possibility, but it is a necessity. He must die. And unlike most people, Jacob embraces the inevitable. And he knows that life is fast ebbing away. And he knows that the dark shadow of death is inching closer and closer. And so he summons his son Joseph to his deathbed. And I want you to just stop for a moment or two and think now of Jacob's life as a whole. Prior to coming to Egypt, we could say the man had suffered a lot. When he stands in front of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh asks him how old he is. You might recall what Jacob says to Pharaoh. He says, my days of my pilgrimage have been few, 150, few, and evil. Evil. I don't think he's exaggerating. I think he's coming to grips with the fact that his life has had more than its share of grief and sorrow and trial and affliction. But now he's lived here in Egypt for 17 years, and we might even say these were the golden years. A lot brighter. A lot happier. A lot easier. He's had Joseph, his son, his favorite son, close by. The family as a whole has been reconciled. There's no longer this tension and conflict amongst the brothers. There's been a wonderful transformation in many of his sons' hearts. There's been the fruits of repentance. They're living at peace with one another. And that had to have made Jacob the patriarch very happy to see his family living now in peace and harmony there in Egypt. But despite of all of the pleasantries, all of the good things that Egypt offered to Jacob and his family, Jacob understood this perhaps better than anyone. This ain't home. Egypt is not home. 17 years is a long time to be in one place. But Jacob knows it ain't home. And the great burden upon this dying man's heart has to do with home. Going home. And that's why he summons Joseph to his bedside. Look how he puts it in verse 29 of Genesis 47. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt." He does. He brings or asks Joseph to come close, and there is this formal pledge of putting his hand, it has a physical dimension to it, his hand under his thigh. He's going to ask Joseph to make an oath there, and he asks him to promise him to swear that he will bury him in Canaan. Now one might read that and wonder, has a guy gone senile? Well, think of it. He's in Egypt. Egypt. Now, he could have been buried in Pharaoh's palace. He could have been buried in one of those great pyramids. But the man wants to be buried in Canaan. And guess where in Canaan? A cave. a dark cave. Chapter 49, when you turn over there and read where he gives greater specificity to this whole matter of where he wants to be buried in Canaan. He speaks of a field that his fathers bought from a Hittite. But notice verse 30 of chapter 49. In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah. A cave. That's where he wants to be buried. And one might ask the question, why? Well, it's because of the promise. It's because Jacob has not lost sight of the fact that God had made a promise to Abraham, his grandfather, and had promised him the land of Canaan. Jacob is living and he's dying, we could say, by faith. And true faith never lose sight of the promises. He wants to be buried there in that land. He wants his bones, so to speak, to all of his sons and all of his grandsons and future generations. This ain't home. And don't get too comfortable in Egypt. Don't put your roots down here. Don't forget the promises of God. And Jacob hasn't forgotten the promises of God. So first we see Joseph visiting his dad's deathbed here in chapter 47. He hears his dad speak to him concerning the promise of the land and wanting to be buried in that land. Now, secondly, we come to the second visit by Joseph to his father's deathbed. And we read of that in chapter 48, verse 1. Notice the text. Now, it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Joseph was a very caring son, one who sought to honor his father in every which way, and even there on his deathbed, I'm sure he provided the greatest of care, the best of nurses and doctors to take care of his dying father. And maybe he'd even said to whoever was in charge, let me know, give me around-the-clock kind of information with regard to my dad. Let me know how dad's doing. And when the time comes that his dad's health begins to fail even more, Joseph is told. And this time he comes with his two sons. Now we know of these two sons. We read of them, you might recall, back in chapter 41. Joseph had married an Egyptian woman, and she bore him these two sons, and they were born in this order, chronologically. Manasseh came first, and Ephraim came second. By now, both boys are young men, perhaps in their early 20s. And they come with their father, and it's not a casual visit, and we get that sense here, don't we, by the fact that you have a word used twice, the strong look word, verse 2, and Jacob was told, look, behold, your son Joseph is coming. There's something significant here. Something very important is about to transpire. And again, in verse 4, you have that word used again. Behold, look. So something of import, tremendous import, is about to take place. One that will have ramifications for Joseph's family for years to come. And even the nation as a whole. And when Jacob learns that his son Joseph is coming, it's like he gets an adrenaline rush. And he is strengthened there on his bed. Verse 2. And as soon as Joseph walks into the room, Jacob begins to speak to his sons. He gives a rehearsal of things that had happened, some significant events in his life. And what I should draw your attention to at this point is to underscore the significance of what takes place here when you turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and have that great catalog of the heroes of the faith and their great deeds or exploits in terms of faith. This incident is mentioned. Hebrews 11 verse 21. This is the incident that is brought into sharp focus in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. So this has significance. The writer of the book of Hebrews understood that this was a significant event in Jacob's life. His faith will go into action. And when he sees Joseph there in front of him, as I said, he does some reminiscing. He speaks of that very crucial, vital event in his life. Verse 3, where God met him at Bethel. It perhaps was the time in which Jacob was converted. He says here, God Almighty appeared to me. And then he gives to Joseph almost word for word what God had spoken to him at Bethel. The promises of the covenant that had been given to Abraham. So there at Bethel, when he appears to Jacob, there is this rehearsal of the covenant promises that were first given to Abraham. Now they come into the ears of Jacob and tell Jacob that he is a true heir of Abraham's covenant promises. Jacob is, in the true sense, a patriarch of Israel. He has a very unique place in redemptive history. The promises have been passed down from Abraham to Isaac and now to Jacob. And Jacob reminds his son Joseph of that fact here. And after he tells Joseph what he has inherited in terms of the Abrahamic covenant and promises, Jacob performs an action of adoption. Two of the sons of Joseph, he only has two, I think, both of those sons will be adopted into the family of Jacob. Notice how he puts it in verse 5. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Joseph, I want to adopt your boys, and I want to bring them into the family of God. I want them to be members and recipients of the covenant privileges, blessings, and promises, the ones that were given to Abraham, given to me. I want your sons to enjoy them. And so he performs a formal act of adoption and even transfer. Both sons of Joseph, come near to Jacob. Joseph is very careful to align them the way he believes they should be aligned. The one who was the firstborn, Manasseh, will go to the right hand of Jacob his father, and the one who was second born, Ephraim, will go to the left hand. The right hand is to fall on top of Manasseh, because Manasseh is the firstborn. Well, Dad gets a little confused here. It looks that way, at least to Joseph. And Jacob, and remember, Jacob hasn't got the best of sight. His eyes have grown dim. But Jacob crisscrosses his hands. And Jacob's not, you know, he's sort of a prankster kind of a guy, remember? You wonder if he's doing a prank here. He switches his hands. So instead of blessing the firstborn with the right hand, he blesses the secondborn with the right hand. He's got it mixed up. And Joseph is perturbed. He's upset by what his father does here, and even attempts to take hold of Dad's hands and says, "No, Dad, you got it wrong. You're blessing the firstborn in the wrong way. You're not blessing the firstborn. He's the one that you should be blessing." But Jacob says, "No, son. No, son." He doesn't allow Joseph's concern or his emotional trauma to impact him. As one old divine puts it, Jacob was guided by a light from heaven that even Joseph did not share. Old man Jacob, almost blind, knew who God wanted him to bless first. And it was Ephraim and not Manasseh. Joseph visits his dad's deathbed three times. The first time he comes by himself. The second time he comes with his two sons. Thirdly, he comes with his brothers. And that is given here in chapter 15. This time it's Jacob who is taking chapter 49, I'm sorry. This time it's Jacob taking charge. Verse 29, and Jacob called his son. So here's a man close to 150, but he's still exercising leadership. He hasn't relinquished his headship, his status as patriarch and head of that family. He's the one who takes charge here. Jacob is exercising rule and authority at the age of 150. We shouldn't think that old age disqualifies us from usefulness. Perhaps some of Jacob's greatest acts of faith are on his deathbed. And here again, he rises to the challenge and demonstrates a robust faith and a keen prophetic insight. A robust faith, but also a keen prophetic insight. He calls his sons together, gathers them in front of him, and then one by one he addresses them. Now, whenever you come close to a deathbed, you want to give yourself to attentive hearing. Because what people say, the last words people say, are often very important words. I'll never forget what one godly saint said to me on her deathbed. I'll never forget it. She said, "See you in the mansions. See you in the mansions." She reminded me that I will see her again in heaven, in the mansions. And Jacob has some last words here for his sons. But these are not merely last words like you and I would speak our last words. But these are prophetic words. Jacob is inspired by the Holy Spirit when he speaks these words. And he's giving his sons a forecast of their future. There's something even of a judgment day motif here. And he starts with Reuben, the firstborn. Verse 3. Notice, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power, unstable as water. You shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed. There you defiled it. He went up to my couch." These words aren't all sugary sweet. There's a censure here. An indictment against Reuben for his wicked, scandalous behavior. And because of that, he loses that firstborn status. He forfeited it by his sin. Reminding us there are consequences to sin that can impact us for the rest of our lives. He speaks to Simeon and Levi in verses 5 and 6. And again, the words are not sugary sweet. A severe indictment is handed down upon these two sons in light of what they did back in Genesis 34. They were guilty of a terrible blood vengeance. Slaughtered the Shechemites. He then addresses Judah in verses 8 through 12. And we might recall what Judah had done back in chapter 38. It again was a very scandalous situation where he had slept with his son's wife, Tamar. But Judah is wonderfully blessed here. A reminder that God doesn't always give us what we deserve. And Judah is a trophy of grace. And out of the line of Judah will come the Messiah. He addresses his son Shiloh in verse 10. And then he addresses the rest of those men in verses 13 and 15. In verses 16 through 21, Gad and Asher, Naphtali. And then he addresses Joseph in verse 22. And he appears here to rise to a new level in terms of how he expresses it. One has said his eyes lightened up and his tongue is loosed. And there's a note here of impressive eloquence and vivid imagery is employed to describe Joseph. He describes him under that figure of a bough or a vine, underscoring his usefulness and his fruitfulness. That fruit of a vine, or that figure of a vine, will be used to describe Israel as a whole, as a nation. And it will be that very figure that Jesus Christ will employ to describe himself. I am the vine. He also uses another figure to describe Joseph here, reminding us that Joseph had suffered greatly. He hadn't lived an easy life. He pictures Joseph's life under that of archers who have bitterly grieved him. Joseph, for a whole long time in his life had been under persecution and had suffered from attacks, arrows. Arrows of resentment and envy had been fired at him by his brothers. Arrows of sexual temptation by Potiphar's wife. Arrows of temptation to depression and despair when he finds himself locked in a jail cell. Arrows of temptation with respect to bitterness and resentment when he's forgotten by the butler. Arrows of temptation when he has to live there in Egypt and live amongst those who had given themselves, no doubt, to all sorts of hedonistic pleasures. The temptation to compromise and go with the flow. The temptation to seek revenge with his brothers and not to extend free, full forgiveness. But despite all of those attacks and all of the arrows of temptation that Joseph faced, ultimately coming from the devil himself, Joseph remained strong. Joseph remained steadfast. And notice that his father goes on to use poetic language to describe Joseph's steadfastness and his faithfulness. Verse 24, but his bow remained in strength and the arms of his hand were made strong. Joseph remained faithful, loyal all his days. And verse 24, he again reminds us here that Jacob had his own bow and arrows. But as John Gill points out, it wasn't the kind of arrows and the bow of his enemies. He didn't shoot back with spite and revenge and envy. No, he had different arrows that he used, different weaponry. He used virtues and graces. He manifested wisdom and patience and prudence and faith and hope and forgiveness. That's how he shot back. But Joseph is a model of integrity. It's hard to find a better man and a more faithful man in all the Bible than Joseph. Jacob finally blesses his son Benjamin, verse 27. And then we have this final plea concerning, again, the burial place. He goes into greater detail here in chapter 49. And then we are told he dies. Verse 33. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Jacob's deathbed. Visited by his faithful son Joseph, not once. Not twice, but three times. And these were the more formal visits. There may have been hundreds more. But it's obvious that Joseph loved his father. I thought that this would have been a good Father's Day message. And that's next Sunday, isn't it? Yeah. Young person, you want to bring delight to your father's heart? Because the Bible says you can. Yeah, you can have a tremendous impact upon your dad's emotional well-being. Grief or delight? If you want to bring your dad delight and not grief, then be a son like Joseph. That's your Father's Day message. Maybe there's more next week. I don't know. That's a preview. But as we come to close in our application, as we always seek, brethren, to make the Word of God relevant to how we live and where we live, believing that the Word of God is for us today, I simply have three applications that I believe we can draw from Joseph's visit to his deathbed. his dad's deathbed. And one is this: what made Joseph Joseph? Well, I believe throughout the whole of his life, and it comes through here again, Joseph never lost sight of what was most important. Why does he bring his two sons to his father's deathbed? I believe Calvin has it right when Calvin says he understood that to be a son of Jacob was greater than to be a father of Pharaoh. And that's how he refers to himself back in, was it chapter 49? He calls himself as a father of Pharaoh. But he brings his sons not to Pharaoh, but to Jacob. Joseph understood that to be a son of Jacob was a far greater privilege than to be a son or a father of Pharaoh. And he wants his sons, his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to be blessed by his father Jacob. He wants to have them identified with Israel, not Egypt. He wants them to be identified with the spiritual, the eternal, not the temporal and the material. And we need to ask ourselves, Dad, what do we want most for our sons? Egypt or Israel? And these two things aren't necessarily exclusive, but again, as we heard in the Sunday school class, what's your great ambition, passion for your children? Does it mean it can't be a desire and a prayer to have them be successful in terms of the corporate context of America? But is that your great passion? To have them be successful businessmen as opposed to faithful disciples of Christ. Corporate presidents as opposed to faithful churchmen. If you ask your children what's most important in terms of how I make decisions for you in life, what would they say? Well, Dad, I know you want a good education. I know you want me to get good marks. I know you want me to be great. No, son. What I want most for you is to become a child of the King. I want you to know Christ Jesus. And I want you to live for His glory. I want you to be identified with the people of God and not the rich and the famous of the world. Joseph never lost sight of what was most important for himself and even for his son. The second thing I believe we have warrant to glean from these chapters with respect to Joseph and his visits to his deathbed of his father, and that is this, brethren: God is the ultimate determiner of my child's destiny. Children can make bad choices. We never want to lose sight of human responsibility. And when Jacob speaks to his son, it's obvious he understood. You're going to pay consequences for the bad choices you made. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, you made some bad choices, and here are the consequences. Human responsibility. But isn't it interesting when it comes to blessings received by God, ultimately from God, through the bestowal of Jacob's hands, he puts the hand, his right hand, on Ephraim. Mm-hmm. Ephraim gets blessed over and above Manasseh. Why? Was it because one was worse than... No. It was God exercising His sovereignty. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. When it comes to salvation, He exercises his sovereignty, that sovereign election. Why does He love Jacob and not Esau? Well, that's God's prerogative. He has mercy upon whom He will have mercy. And we see that again here. He shows more mercy, more abundant mercy towards Ephraim. And that didn't seem to sit well with Joseph, did it? That wasn't what Joseph had planned and purposed, maybe even prayed. That wasn't the way things were supposed to be done. It's out of sequence, out of order. And God will always surprise us, won't He? Even when it comes to our children, the one maybe we prayed for the most, had the greatest hopes for, seemed to have the most potential. Isn't the one that God blesses. We see God's sovereignty being exercised here at the very deathbed of Jacob. It's a call for us, brethren, to submit, not to carp, not to complain, not to gripe, but to let God be God and acknowledge that He has a right as the great potter to do whatever He so desires with clay pots. And then thirdly, and finally, when we think of application that grows out of our exposition this morning, and we come close to the deathbed of Jacob, looking at it through the eyes of Joseph, we learn, do we not, that death is a certainty. That's how it starts off. Israel, Jacob must die. He must die. He didn't have any choice in the matter. He must die. It is appointed unto men once to die. Then the judgment. It's a certainty. You don't hear the postmodernists today talking about they don't believe in death, do you? Now, interesting. They don't believe in anything else, but they don't say there's no such thing as death. No, everybody will say we're gonna die. Who's gonna deny that? No, death is not a spectator sport. We're all going to die. The issue is not necessity or certainty. You know what the issue is? How are you gonna die? Are you gonna die well? Are you going to die like Jacob? Jacob, in spite of all of his stumblings and his infirmities and all of those things, when you look back at Jacob's life, you've got to say he wasn't the most shining example, was he? But on his deathbed, he shines bright. His deathbed, we could say, is comfortable as opposed to miserable. And why? Because he was clinging to the promises of God with faith. He never, never stopped looking to that unseen world of reality. Jacob's physical eyes were getting dim. But his spiritual eyes were eagle sharp, looking to that excellent reward, taking hold of those exceedingly great, precious promises of God. And that made all the difference in the world on his deathbed. You see, we really don't have to be afraid of death. We don't. Most of us are. To some degree. One of the Puritans described the serpent. You know a snake can't bite you, and the poison's been taken out of the rattler, but you know you still don't like to handle a snake, do you? I don't. So the sting's been taken away from death. Death can't bite you if you're a Christian. But none of us like to handle a snake. So there's an element of death that none of us like. But with that acknowledgement, brethren, we can still die well by clinging to the promises of God. Promises of His presence. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, You are with me. Promises of His grace. Promises of His forgiveness. Promises of a peace of God that passes all understanding. Promises of a place called heaven. When we come to die, we need to be like Jacob and cling by faith to the promises of God. And all the promises of God are in Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 1, yea and amen in Christ. If you have Christ as your Savior, then all the promises are yours in Christ. And that makes all the difference when you come to die. You and I will die. We can't escape death. But we can, by grace and by faith, even triumph on our deathbed by faith and hope and belief in the promises of God. Let us pray. O Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word and for its truth. We pray, O God, that you would help all of us to live in light of these great truths and realities. We thank you for allowing us to visit the deathbed of Jacob. And we pray that we would live in light of what we've heard this morning. Write these things upon our hearts and help us, Lord, to carry them all our days in our hearts. We pray for those who still are strangers to Christ. May this be a day in which they realize that they are facing their own dying day. And if they are to face that day with any hope and any confidence and any assurance, with any comfort, they need to know the Savior. Work in their hearts, show them Jesus Christ in all of His beauty and sufficiency, even today. And we pray this in His name. Amen.